Well, I wonder whether you'd pick up a church Bible and turn to page 1134. Page 1134, and we come to the second in our series in Romans chapter 8, looking at the Spirit. If you'd like an alternative to listening to the sermon this morning, you might indeed want to buy David Jackman's book, the last two chapters of which are an exposition of Romans chapter 8. So if you want to know what the real answers to Romans 8 are, you know to buy the book afterwards. Well, in order that we understand God's word properly this morning, why don't we pray and ask God to help us to understand it by that same Spirit of truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would now, by that same Spirit, help us to understand this part of your word, and help us not only to understand it, but be willing to obey it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's not often that I feel sorry for the Chief Secretary to the Treasury, but I did this week. I heard the interview. I heard him say, I quote, "I will look at every area of public expenditure." Interviewer: "Does this mean you will consider prescription charges for children and old age pensioners?" Minister: "I will look at every area of public expenditure." Newspaper headline the following morning: "Tories consider prescription charges." It happens often, doesn't it? Something is said, it's taken out of its context, and it can then assume a different meaning to the one that the speaker actually said. It happens in the political world all the time. It happens in the literary world too. What's in a name? Oh, we use the phrase to mean there's nothing in a name. But in Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare originally used the phrase to mean quite the opposite. Whether you were a Capulet or a Montague was the very heart of the play, the very heart of the matter. What's in a name? Everything's in a name. Well, a phrase taken out of its context can mean something quite different to what the speaker or writer originally intended. And that has happened with verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. Let me read it to you. "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." To be led by the Spirit of God is a contemporary Christian phrase. I was led by the Spirit to take that job. The Spirit's leading me to say this to you. I don't know why I did that, but it must have been the Spirit leading me. We've been down at Fairmile this weekend with Nigel and Lizzie Stiles leading a Read, Mark, Learn weekend, and they were telling us of an incident at Ridley over the last few years. They meet up with other colleges once a week for a communion service, and there's an open, acknowledging, practicing homosexual who's a part of that communion service. And some of the Ridley students felt it right to go and ask the Federation of Colleges why there was no discipline for practicing homosexuals. The reply was, "You're going to have to get used to this, because this is how the Spirit of God is leading us these days." So to be led by the Spirit, well, is to experience hunches or guidings, promptings, feelings, new revelations. But then you read verse 14, "Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." So if I don't have these experiences, if I'm not led by the Spirit, then I can't be a child of God. Paul is quite clear in verse 14 on the link. Being led by the Spirit is evidence of being God's child. So if I don't experience this leading of the Spirit, then, well, I can't be a Christian. I can't be God's child. Do you see what happens? The phrase "led by the Spirit" can be taken out of its context, it can be given different meanings altogether, and then what we do is we read back into the Scriptures our new meaning of the phrase. And then the Scriptures can say exactly the opposite of what they do say. You see, here in Romans 8, the whole context has been to assure us of our salvation and our status before God. The whole chapter is written to assure us. Whereas if you take the phrase out of its context, it can do exactly the opposite to us. It can cause us to have no assurance. And let me say, it's a very dangerous practice to take Bible words, use Bible words and phrases differently to how the Bible does. It'll mean we misread and misuse the Bible text. So we use, in contemporary Christian speak, words like worship to mean a meeting like this. Or we use it to mean a time of singing in a service. The Bible in the New Testament uses it to mean the whole giving of our whole lives to God. Or we use a priest to mean someone who's an ordained person. We take Bible words, we give them a new meaning, and the danger is we will read back then when we read the scriptures our new meaning of them. Here in Romans 8, we'll use the phrase led by the Spirit. We'll use it to mean a guiding experience, and will then cause the text to mean quite the opposite of what it does mean. An interpretation principle is words and phrases mean what the original writer meant them to mean, and the context must be the determining factor of how we discover, therefore, what the phrase means. So what is Paul saying in chapter 8, verse 14? In other words, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, if we're going to understand it, we've got to look at the context in which Paul uses the phrase and ask Paul what he meant it to mean. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that we looked at verses 1 to 11. And we saw how our experience of the Christian life, a battle between doing God's law and our sinful nature, that battle might lead us to be unsure of our salvation. We saw last time how Paul shows us that to have a mind that delights in God's law was the very evidence of having the Spirit in us. The non-Christian, without that mindset, does not, verse 7, does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. I think I missed 2 weeks ago to bring out the shock of that. The non-Christian does not and cannot submit to God's law. Your moral, upright, non-Christian neighbour does not submit to God's law. Here, the Ten Commandments that we're learning Sunday by Sunday, well, your neighbour may give some mental assent to it. He may even give an assenting nod to them. But he does not submit to them. And the shock is, Paul says, nor can he do so. Your neighbour who says, I live by the Ten Commandments, Paul says, poppycock. Paul says, you don't and you can't. Your non-Christian neighbour has no attitude of delighting in God's law, which the Christian in chapter 7, verse 22 does. The Christian does delight in God's law. Our inner being has this burning desire to do what God wants. We don't always do it, but our mindset is on it. Only the Christian has that. And has it because he or she has the Spirit. And we saw then in verses 10 and 11 that in turn is assurance of our future resurrection. So we saw being in the battle is evidence of having the Spirit. Having the Spirit is guarantee of future resurrection. And then you'll see verse 12 carries straight on without a break in the argument. Therefore, and this morning we're going to look at verses 12 to 17 and see what Paul means. And I want to draw your attention to three things. First, we'll see in these verses the personal obligation in the battle. The personal obligation in the battle. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, Paul has described at the end of chapter 7 the Christian experience in military language. A war against what my mindset now wants. Well, verse 12 begins with accountancy language. We have an obligation. It literally means we have a debt to pay. Paul is saying that the Christian has an outstanding debt which he or she must continue to pay, a responsibility that we must continue to meet. The obligation is put in the negative first, what we shouldn't do. Our obligation is not to live according to our sinful nature. You'd expect Paul to go straight on and then give you the balancing positive. What our obligation is positively to live in accordance with what your new mindset is, or to live according to the law of God, or what our inner being now delights in. Paul leaves it unsaid. The negative is that there is enough on its own. It makes the negative all the more stark. The Christian obligation or debt is not to live according to the way our sinful nature demands. Verse 13 gives us the reason why we must meet this obligation and gives us further and further explains the obligation. Why? For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The person who continues to default on this debt, who refuses to submit to God's law in their mind, who continues to submit to their sinful nature, that person will die. But if in contrast you are, by the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Here is the opposite of living according to our sinful nature. The opposite of living according to our sinful nature is to put to death the misdeeds of our body. And the tense is a present continuous one. It's putting to death and continuing to put to death. You see, the obligation of verse 12 is an ongoing one. Oh yes, one day you may pay off your student loan, you may even one day pay off your mortgage, but this obligation remains and continues. There's no suggestion that in this life we will ever finally fully put to death or kill off the misdeeds of our body. Nor is there the suggestion that any single misdeed is killed never to come back to haunt us. When I became a Christian, I think fairly early on I stopped swearing. I stopped misusing the name of God in the way that Hugh was talking about with the children. But I think I'd be very naive to think that I'm no longer capable of it. That it's finally dead. That I couldn't do it again. I remember some years ago going with a friend of mine to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. I admired their realism as they introduced themselves. I'm John. I'm an alcoholic. Not I was an alcoholic. I am an alcoholic. Acknowledging that the battle continues for each alcoholic. And it continues for each of us. We have an obligation. We have a part to play. You see, becoming a Christian isn't like walking on the moon or being like some dead driftwood on a river. That somehow, without effort, we'd float or drift towards doing what God wants. Now, Paul's more honest than that. Each Christian is pulled in two directions and has an individual and personal responsibility to take up arms to the fight, to put to death the enemy misdeeds of our sinful nature. The Spirit of God has brought us into the battle, but we are real participants in it. We have an obligation, a debt. And we need to ask ourselves this morning how seriously we take our debts. Do you work to pay off your mortgage in your family? Are you serious about paying bills when they come? When the red reminder comes, at any rate. But what about this obligation? This debt? No, it's not a debt that we pay to earn our salvation, but it is a genuine obligation that we have. How serious are we? Back in chapter 6, Paul used the metaphor of slavery. A slave is obliged to obey his master. And when we become Christians, we change masters. We change from slavery to sin to slavery to God. That becoming a Christian was offering ourselves to Jesus as Lord. It was to become his slave. Well, if we're slaves to God, we're obliged to obey our new master. Obliged now to obey God. Obliged to no longer live according to our sinful nature. To put to death the misdeeds of our body. How serious are we? I think if I'm honest with myself, I'd have to admit that I work at the obvious misdeeds. I'll work it enough to make you think I'm all right. But I privately rather enjoy my sinful nature and do so much that I'm often not as single-minded about this debt as I should be. It's very easy to become complacently content in a spiritual mediocrity. The obligation is to put to death. Perhaps Paul had in mind the single-minded ruthlessness of a Roman army, as he used that phrase, who, like a swarm of locusts attacking a crop, a Roman army would devastate his enemies. Perhaps today we'd see it something like the ruthlessness of a Mike Tyson in a title fight. Probably the most animalistic boxer I've ever seen, but he was ruthless in his fighting. He was going to, well, almost it seemed like murder the opposition. But he was serious about it. Now, that's the sort of idea that Paul's got in mind of our obligation, our debt, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. The personal obligation in the battle. But second in these verses, we see the Spirit's testimony in a believer. There is a clear personal obligation in verses 12 and 13. It is clear, it is personal, and it is an obligation. But did you notice that the striving for godliness is not a solo effort? That God hasn't just brought us to the battle and left us alone. For in verse 13, it is by the Spirit that you put to death. It almost looks a bit of a contradiction. Because here there are two people at the controls. It's a dual activity. It is our responsibility, you put to death, but it is by the power of God, by the Spirit. It is my obligation, but it is God's activity. I work, but God works. It's one of these biblical examples of where two agencies are working together in total harmony. You see, Paul has declared that it is by the Spirit that I'm given a new mind to join in the battle. But now he's saying it's also by the Spirit that I continue and am continued to empower and to be continually empowered to fight in the battle. Are you parents? You parents who have taught your children to swim. I wonder whether the first swimming lesson, you took your child to the swimming pool, you left the child at the side of the swimming pool and said, now jump in and swim, and I'll go off and get some coffee. I reckon you were in the pool with them. God, by the Spirit, is in the battle with us. So when I don't indulge my sinful nature, that is the Spirit's work. When I turned my eyes away, when I stopped the words from coming out, when I walked away from a situation, how did I do it? By the Spirit of God. And in verse 13, Paul says that if I do that, if by the Spirit of God I put to death the misdeeds of the sinful nature, I will live. Now, in the structure of the passage, what Paul in verse 13b has done is given us the A to the Z. He said the A is if by the Spirit I put to death the misdeeds. That is the A. And then the Z is I will live, or I will have eternal life. But then in verses 14 to 16, Paul gives you the in-between stages. He gives you and outlines the internal logic. How it is that if A is true, then Z must follow. So verses 14 to 16 are the B to the Y in between. It works like this. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit are sons. On to verse 17, those who are sons are heirs. And if you're an heir, then you then have a certainty of future glory. There's the B to the Y in the middle. And so you can see what Paul must be saying in verse 14, the phrase to be led by the Spirit is. Yeah, what is it to be led by the Spirit? Well, it must be what he said in verse 13, to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. That is what being led by the Spirit means. To be led by the Spirit is to do the right thing when we're tempted to do the wrong. Being led by the Spirit is to be active in the battle. It's so much less glamorous, isn't it, than, say, much contemporary usage of the phrase. But it fits the Spirit better, doesn't it? He is the Holy Spirit. Don't you think it's likely that the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be to lead me into holiness? And to help me in the battle of holiness and godliness. That's almost certainly what verse 14 is about. That is what it is to be led by the Spirit. And if I'm led by the Spirit, verse 14, then I am a son of God. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul further explains that link. He gives us further steps that will show us how, by my experience of the Spirit, I can be sure that I'm a son of God. Verses 15 and 16 further explain verse 14, how being led by the Spirit shows me I'm a son. He begins in verse 15a with a negative, For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. The Spirit of God placed in us is there to remove our fear of the future. It's to remove our uncertainty of the last day, because our experience of the Spirit assures us instead we're God's son. He is the Spirit of adoption or sonship. And the evidence of that sonship, the evidence that we've been adopted as sons is what? Well, verse 15, it is that by him we cry, Abba, Father. And in verse 16, Paul explains that what's going on when we cry, Abba, Father, what is happening? That is, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see, Paul's process is clear. God's Spirit adopts us as his children. Our experience of that sonship, the testimony of God's Spirit to my spirit, is that I cry, Abba, Father. That is my present experience of the Spirit. But a good question to ask is, what is this cry, Abba, Father? What is it to cry, Abba, Father? Well, it's true that it's a call of intimate relationship. Abba is the Aramaic word for papa or daddy. The first word that a child might refer to its father with. Paul is saying that only the Christian can pray with that intimacy. The Jew of the first century would have never personally called God father, let alone call him daddy. God occasionally was in the Old Testament described as the father of Israel, but never the individual called God father, and certainly never daddy. That would be far too presumptuous and irreverent. In Islam today, they have some 99 different names for God. Creator, sustainer, avenger. Father isn't one of them. The Muslim would never presume to call God Father. Only the Christian truly can relate with God as Dad. It's a monstrous thing that we've done is to teach the non-Christian to call God Father. The Lord's Prayer should never, ever be prayed in schools. It is the prayer of Christian children. It's our prayer. Only those adopted as sons can call God Abba, Father. It's the call of one of intimate relationship. But I think some commentators are right to see more than that in just this prayer. Notice that Paul says that by the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit in us is that we cry, Abba. It's a word denoting desperate intercession. It is we cry or we plead, Abba. And apart from a similar passage in Galatians, the only other record of Abba ever being used in prayer is that of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Now, we had it read to us when Jesus faced there in the battle the choice to go God's way of the cross or the choice to go the natural way of avoiding the cross. And he prays, Abba, Father. Not my will, but yours. The cry is one of intimacy, but also a cry in the battle to go God's way. It's a cry in the battle to do his will. And it may well be that that's what's in Paul's mind. The testimony we are God's sons is that by the Spirit we cry out to our Father for help in the battle, our battle with our sinful nature. We cry for help, we cry for strength. And the non-Christian, the non-child, never knows anything of that experience. But it's common to us, isn't it? Haven't you cried that prayer? In this war against sin, the cry to God for help? That is the testimony of God's Spirit to our inner spirit, our most inner being. It is, rather, the assurance that we are God's sons. At this point, you may say, well, isn't everyone a child of God? I thought everyone was God's offspring. Paul says that in Acts 17. Well, yes, in the sense that God is the creator of all, we are his offspring. But we are not all naturally children of God. Otherwise, why on earth would we need adopting if we were naturally children? No, it's only those who have the Spirit who are God's children. So you see the personal obligation in the battle? We are to fight. You see the Spirit's testimony in the believer. He helps us to fight, and in the fight causes us to cry to our Father for help. Therefore, we know that we are sons of God. And then third and finally, we'll close with the glorious inheritance in the future. Now, remember the statement back in verse 13. It's the summary of the whole passage. If you put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. You'll see in verse 13b that there's the obligation, that there's the Spirit's work in us, and there's the future assurance for us. But in verse 17, Paul continues the internal logic for us. You see, the Spirit's work and witness tells us that we have been adopted as sons, and if that is the case, well, then verse 17 is true. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You see, there's our glorious inheritance. The statement is we are heirs of God. An explanation of that is that we are co-heirs with Christ. And you'll notice that by now Paul's including himself in it. We are heirs. It's just worth pausing, isn't it, to take in just for a moment what Paul is saying there. He's declaring this to be a true adoption. It's why, incidentally, he's described as all Christians as sons in verse 15, even women as sons. For in the Roman world, an adopted son had the full status of a natural son, and only sons were heirs. Oh, he swaps it to children by verse 17. But to be adopted as a son in Rome meant there was no distinction between the natural child and the adopted one. The adopted child had full legal rights. If David Munro, leading our service this morning, if David Munro adopted me in the first century as one of his children, I would have equal rights with all the other Munro children. I would be an heir of the Munro estate and the Munro millions. Well, Paul's saying, if we are God's sons, then we're heirs of God. Not that God must die for us to inherit, but one day when we die, we will inherit. And what will we inherit? Everything that God has for his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. We're co-heirs with Christ. God has adopted us with equal rights, equal opportunities, and equal inheritance. Everything the Lord Jesus is and has, we will be and will possess. It's remarkable enough, isn't it, just for a moment, to think of the Apostle Paul as my brother. But the Lord Jesus as my brother? If God were asked today, Lord God, how many children have you got? I'd say, millions, millions. Who are they? Oh, well, there's the Lord Jesus, and then there's Hugh Palmer, and then there's David Jackman, and then there's Mark Evans, and then there's, and then there's, and then there's, and then there's, and it'd be a... It would go on and on and on. All sons, all daughters, equal in status, equal in inheritance. And of course it means if that is true, if we're equal with the Lord Jesus, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus, then there's equality amongst us. Yeah, we're all brothers and sisters. Yeah, the Christian child in the Sunday school and Uncle Dick are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, they're equal in status, all alike children of God, all coming into that relationship the same way by undeserved adoption. No one got in any other way than that, and they're all looking forward, we're all looking forward to the same inheritance, to sharing in Christ's glory. It ought to leave us with dropped jaws in amazement, but that's what God promises. As Paul puts it later on in the chapter in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I don't know whether you ever read in the newspapers the wills of famous people. They're sometimes published in newspapers. how Lord Snooks has left his millions to his children or to some cat's home. And you see how rich Lord Snooks was and how much money he has, and you think, lucky children. You ever feel jealous when you see those millions in the wills of some of the rich and famous? Chicken feed compared to the inheritance that we will one day come into, that you'll one day come into, that I'll one day come into. Oh, it's hard to describe the glory, isn't it, that Paul assures us of. The Hebrew writer describes it as a better country, a heavenly one, a place where we'd be made perfect. Revelation describes it as ruling the new creation with Christ. The Old Testament portrays it as a place of peace and justice. The New Testament portrays it as Eden restored. It'll be glory. It will be glory, but as we said 2 weeks ago, it is future. We are only now heirs. The glory is the inheritance. And verse 17 reminds us of that, doesn't it? Because it reminds us that our present situation, and also a condition, is that we continue to share Christ's sufferings. You see, the present is the continuing in the battle. The present is continuing to identify with our brother, the Lord Jesus. And like him, carrying our cross, following him. The road to glory for him and for us is via the cross. Accepting that God's answer to the cry, Abba, in the battle that we pray by the Spirit may well be suffering and rejection and persecution and hardship. The difficulties of being Christian. But we're going to see next week when we come on to verse 18, although it is very tough and can be very tough in the present as we go the way of the cross now, we share in Christ's sufferings. Well, look what Paul says in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That gives you some idea of how glorious the glory that is our inheritance is going to be. But the sufferings, the present sufferings, they must be gone through. We must stay in the battle and stay in the battle despite the suffering that comes our way for being Christian. So friends, today we have an obligation, and it's to pursue godliness. And it is your responsibility and mine, and we're called to be serious about it. But we do have an experience. We have an experience of God's help in the battle, and an experience that in the battle, that Spirit will cause us to cry to God for help. But we also have an inheritance for those who continue in the battle, an inheritance of quite remarkable future glory. Let's close by praying together. Heavenly Father, we find it very difficult to comprehend this glory that awaits us, that is our inheritance one day. We thank you that we will one day share glory with Christ, that we are now co-heirs with him. We thank you for giving us the Spirit to help us in the battle and to assure us in the battle that we are your sons. But Father, we're also conscious that you have placed this obligation or debt upon us for us to cooperate with that same Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we're often half-hearted in that and that we enjoy the deeds of our sinful nature. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may continue to be serious about putting to death the misdeeds of our sinful nature, and we continue to cry to you for help as we do so, and we do it for Christ's glory's sake. Amen.